The passage that we are studying this morning comes on the heels of a very heavy conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples concerning church discipline. And now Peter steps forward as the spokesman of the group and has a question for Jesus about some of the things that he has just said about the discipline process. I want to back up and read to you what Jesus just told them. In verse 15, he said, "If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then you take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." That sounds like serious business that Jesus is dealing with concerning his disciples. He says further that if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. If they refuse even to hear the church, then you let them be to you like a heathen, a tax collector. Jesus now is being approached with this issue of forgiveness. It's obviously heavy on Peter's mind and heart. He says, "Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Human beings are naturally vindictive creatures. You know this because you're one of them. There may be nothing more difficult for you and I than after having been insulted by somebody else or to having been injured by somebody else to forgive the one that did it to you. It's a very difficult thing for us. I think that we're born with a desire to forgive one another like we're born knowing how to ride a unicycle. Few people will ever learn how to do it, and fewer yet will even care to try. It's nothing we want to get better at. We don't want to learn to do it. And yet the effect that unforgiveness has on the mind and body, nothing to say of the one who's left out there in the cold to be unforgiven, but the effect that it has on us personally are detrimental. The effects of unforgiveness are so unhealthy that refusing to forgive has been compared to drinking poison, hoping that the other person dies of it. In other words, we're killing ourselves trying to end somebody else's life. But we do it anyway. We do it anyway. Even after having been made aware of the effects of unforgiveness on our own self, we'll still do it, we'll still withhold forgiveness from somebody else, which makes unforgiveness quite possibly the slowest form of murder-suicide known to man. And yet it's committed on a very regular basis, even within the church. Even within the church. And Peter isn't asking Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive an unbeliever?" He says, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Somebody in the church context, somebody who I'm in fellowship with, somebody who I share a place with in the discipleship community. How many times? Up to seven? Is that enough? Just a little bit of background. In Hebrew culture, it was never expected of a person to forgive more than three times. That was well understood in Hebrew culture. Three times and three times is enough. And so Peter more than doubles that if you're good at math. 3 + 3 = 6. He adds another just for safe measure and says, up to seven times. Jesus, is that good? Now, again, in the Jewish mind, in their thinking, seven was the number of perfection. Seven, even in Scripture here for us, represents completion. Seven is sufficient. It's even from the very beginning, it was seen in connection with completion as God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh because he was done. He commanded Noah to bring seven pairs of clean animals with him into the ark. After the flood, he put a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never judge the world like that. again, and even the rainbow consists of seven colors. Roy G. Biv, right? Oh, yeah. You guys are good remembering what you learned in elementary school. So Peter just counts seven as enough. He figures that it's more than enough, perhaps, to forgive seven times, and that his job to bear with a problematic brother, right, a problematic individual in the church, is done after that. No more is expected. Seven times is enough, right, Jesus? And Jesus essentially says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong, Peter. In verse 22, he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. So there. Is seven times enough? And Jesus goes, I do not say to you seven times. I do not say to you. Jesus is going, I never said that. Seven? Where did you get seven? You never heard me say that. I would never say seven. Three is ridiculous. Seven ain't much better. I'm telling you, 70 times seven, Peter. Do the math. 490, that's a good place to start. And now Peter, if he's good at math at all, has quickly calculated that number and went, what? Like, he thought he was doing something big with seven, more than doubling what was expected. And Jesus goes, 490. Forget 490. I'll just tell you that God's approach to forgiveness exceeded Peter's expectations. God's approach to forgiveness exceeds our expectations, or at least it should. God's approach to forgiveness is exceedingly lavish. We're rather stringent. How many times? Tell me the number so that I don't go beyond that. I'm sick of forgiving. I don't want to forgive any more than I have to, not even by accident. So what's the number? And Jesus goes, there is none, really. My forgiveness is lavish. It's of a quantity that humans can't fathom. Peter certainly couldn't. 490 blows his mind. The idea of God's forgiveness of sin is borderline ridiculous. It's really difficult for human beings to actually believe. How could God forgive? How could God forgive? We should be asking that question, but with us in view, how could God forgive me? How can God take somebody like me who's committed as many offenses as I have, who has done as deep a sinning as I've done, how could God forgive? And really, this is a great reality that his forgiveness of us would exceed our expectations. So whatever you think is expected of God to forgive you, you could take it like maybe 490 steps further. You ever sinned and went, well, I know God forgave me before, but this might have outdone it. No, it hasn't. You have too a limited view of the extent of God's love for you, and to cause him to forgive in such a phenomenal way, no questions asked, that it doesn't even necessitate any further questioning. Whatever you have done most recent, could God forgive that? It's a no-brainer. God isn't, well, that was number six, so you better be careful. He doesn't do that to us, nor should we then do that to others. And I tell you, Jesus doesn't, he never meant 490 to be like a rigid number, okay? He's using it as a maxim or a sort of proverb to help us understand that we just shouldn't be keeping track. And if you really got a ledger that every time I upset you, you get that out, and then there under my name is another check mark, then that misses the point. Because even if you did keep track, and even if you took it literal, and you stopped forgiving at 491, your ledger book, your record keeping, proves that you missed the point altogether. Even if you were able to forgive 490 times, you've missed the point, because 1 Corinthians 13, right, the love chapter, love keeps no record of wrong. So love doesn't keep track. That's Jesus's point. So to forgive in the truest sense means to just release. Let it go. Let it go as if it never happened. That's how God forgives us.
It resets the number of offenses committed back to zero. So ultimately, if we forgive like God forgives, every time we're sinned against, when we forgive, we reset that back to zero. So ultimately, it never even gets to one, let alone three, or seven, or 490. We're always at zero with each other. You understand? But the number 490, it is big, and it's actually more practical than we might think, because you might find yourself recalling one single offense hundreds of times over and over and over again. Over the next few days, after it happens, in the next few weeks, months, even years. So it might not be that you find yourself having to forgive somebody 400 of 490 sins, but one sin 490 times. You'll find this to be true. If you've ever been deeply insulted, if you've ever been physically abused, if you've ever been in a position that you were sinned against, is it not true that every time your memory is jogged, that you find yourself in the same position you were when you initially forgave them? It comes flooding back. Every time you see their face, every time you hear their voice, every time you read their name, it turns your stomach, it makes you sick. That's an evidence that you haven't yet forgiven them. You haven't reset it to zero. You need to forgive. You need to keep forgiving. You need to do it over and over and over again. Did you know that one of the symptoms, that the symptoms of unforgiveness are actually comparable in medical venues to post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD? You get nervous. You have a shot of adrenaline. Anything that would jog your memory makes your pulse, your heart rate increase. It's all of the same anxieties, all of the same anger that you felt with the initial offense. And that's what happens when we're sinned against, whether it be your ego was wounded, maybe in some cases your character was maligned and somebody has been bad-mouthing you. Maybe it was physical or sexual assault. Those things aren't soon forgotten. Your memory just can't seem to put them away forever. There's nothing that resurrects quicker than old hurts. They come back at the snap of a finger. But God expects you to do the same thing every time it does. Every time those old hurts get resurrected, every time you remember, your memory is jogged, God expects the same of you. Let it go. Let it go, and the sooner the better. Release that. Forgive them time and time again. Reason is, our basis for that is because that's how God forgives us. When we come to Christ in faith, God erases it all. We have a pile of debt that we could never pay, sin upon sin upon sin. 490 is actually generous. It's more than that. We've sinned against God more times than we can count. And God forgives it all. And you'll notice as a Christian that as you continue living your Christian life, you keep sinning. If you're honest with yourself, it happens again. And so not only does God forgive us of all of the debt, he then forgives us of countless lesser debts that we accrue along the way, day after day. We come to him over and over again saying, Lord, will you forgive me? I agree with you, that was wrong, I'm sorry. Well, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he keeps wiping the record clean. We keep running up to the dry erase board and put more marks on it, and God keeps erasing those marks. He lets them go as soon as they commit. And so he says, I expect you to do the same thing as my children. And so this is probably difficult for Peter to absorb, and so Jesus helps to explain it to Peter in layman's terms. He gives him a story, another parable here. He says in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as that man was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here's the story. We have a picture of a king. And this, of course, is the Lord. Now, this is one who rules over a kingdom, and this is the individual that the man has accrued his debt against, and it's quite a debt, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is actually the highest number in Greek arithmetic, in the ancient dialect, and so it could go no higher. This is just an insurmountable debt that the man has accrued. 10,000 talents is a ridiculous amount of money. There is a 19th century commentary that I was reading that says 10,000 talents is a sum equal to the annual revenue of the British Empire at that time in the 19th century. It's a lot of money. The idea is that the debt to his master was incalculable. That's all the point that Jesus is trying to make here. And so it's suddenly been brought to the servant's attention that he is not only in debt, but how great his debt actually is. He's becoming aware of it suddenly and all at once. Not only that, but he's also being made aware of the ill effect that it's going to have on his wife and his children, as they're now about to be sold into slavery because of the debt that this man has accrued for himself. And his response is dramatic. He fell down at his feet, and he begged, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. His initial response is to pay him back. That, generally speaking, is how people tend to react when they realize how much they've sinned against God. They feel guilty. They feel helpless. They feel afraid. And then they start to try, they want to make it up to God. Like, I promise I'll never do that again. And God's like, yes, you probably will. You know, but I'll make it right. I'm going to do what I have to do. Just, I will. I'll go to church more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll make it up to you. Somehow thinking in their own foolish mind that they can pay back the annual sum of the British Empire, you know, revenue. You just can't. It's not in your account. You don't have any resources with which to pay, but that is a typical reaction. And so this guy realizes the depth of his indebtedness, and he begs the king, and it's a response that is of such genuine sorrow. It's so sincere. The king recognizes it as sincere, and it moves his master to compassion. And that's an interesting word. Matthew's already used it three times, and he'll use it once again in this gospel, five times total, one of them here, the word compassion. The first three times that we saw Matthew use that word, it was all to describe Jesus and how he felt in relation to the multitudes. The first time we saw Jesus having compassion on the multitudes, it was because they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. The second time he has compassion on the multitude, it's because they were sick and couldn't be healed. The third time he had compassion on the multitudes, it was because they were hungry and weren't being fed. The next time we'll read about Jesus having compassion, it's on two blind men because they couldn't see. And here, it's because a man was in debt and had no resources to pay it back. And it's a beautiful picture of the compassion that Jesus has on anyone who's willing to admit that they are lost and sick and hungry and blind and bankrupt. If you can admit that with genuineness and sincerity at the feet of your master, pleading with him for mercy, I guarantee you he'll give it. He will. God has compassion for those who are broken. He doesn't have compassion for this man because he's lovable. He has compassion because he's pathetic. But if you don't want to admit that about yourself and you aren't willing to look in the mirror and know that about yourself, if you're not willing to read the Bible and learn that about yourself, that you are pathetic, then your regard for Christ and any need that you want fulfilled from him, it's not genuine. He doesn't see what he needs to see in you yet. You've yet to be broken. And when you are, he will forgive. If you're not, he won't. but for this man, he does. He has compassion on him, released him, and forgave him his debt. Now, I want to make the point very clear here. He was released. He was forgiven of the debt. Okay? So, absolutely forgiven. This is how God works. When he forgives, it's done. God is pictured in this parable as the king of that kingdom, as the master of that servant. And he forgave him of all the debt. So that means the debt was gone forever. Never, mind you, never would that debt come back. And this is important for, by the time we get to the end of the passage, I'll bring it up again. But the debt cannot come back. If it's forgiven, it's done. When God forgives, the Bible says, Psalm 103, verse 12, that he removes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. You tell me how far that is. You get into the fastest aircraft that man can build, and you point the nose in one direction. You go due east. You will always be going east. You'll never catch up to west. You will never be west. You'll always be going east. West can never catch you. That's what he's saying here. If I've forgiven your sins, I've separated them so far from you that they'll never catch you again. They'll never come up behind you and get you. They're gone. You have nothing to worry about there. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake. And since he's doing it for his own sake, you know that it's done. He says, quote, I will never think of them again, end quote. It's over. And so when God forgives, I hope you understand this. It's final. If you're a believer and you got a whole bunch of baggage in the past that you feel guilty for, but Christ has forgiven you, then like the Apostle Paul said, forget what lies behind and press forward for the upward call in God of Christ in God. Don't worry. It's done. Now, does that mean that you're never going to sin again? No, you will. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9, which says, if you sin, confess it to the Lord, and he's faithful and just to forgive you. It's another mark on the dry erase board that God has no problem wiping off again. But your initial debt, it's gone. The 10,000 talents for this guy, it's gone. Now, you think that that might have an effect on this individual. What kind of effect do you suppose it should have in us, in your life? Or what kind of an effect do you suppose God expects it to have in a person's life? Having been forgiven that much debt, having been forgiven of those many sins, God expects that it would cause us to be better forgivers. That when we're sinned against, we have no problem forgiving in light of the fact of how much we've been forgiven by him. Ephesians 4:32 says, be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. And then Colossians 3:13, we find it again, very similar wording here, same expectation. And Paul writes and says, bear with each other, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive in the same way. God has forgiven you lavishly, then forgive lavishly. If he's forgiven you completely, then forgive completely. If he intends never to bring it up again, then don't bring it up again. But we don't always see that in the church, do we? We don't. After surveying hundreds of churches and millions of believers over several decades, Brian Paulus, director of Life Action Revival Ministries, found that the number one problem in Christian churches in America is unforgiveness. Does more damage, causes more splits, more heartache, is responsible for more joylessness and less peace than any other sin. Unforgiveness. In verse 28, it says that that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's a different amount than the 100 talents. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he wouldn't. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So this is the same man who just a couple of verses ago was given a new lease on life. He was forgiven his debt of 10,000 talents, an astronomical amount of money. Brand new start, a chance to begin again, totally debt-free. He's able to go home and rejoice with his family that they weren't sold into slavery. But he didn't go home, did he? What did he do? The text indicates that he went out immediately with the mercy that he had received from his master. He goes out immediately, goes and finds a fellow servant, hunts him down like a predator, grabs him by the throat, starts squeezing the life out of him. Wow. I mean, if this is a picture of Christianity, that's remarkable that somebody who's just been forgiven as much as this man has supposedly been forgiven, that that's his attitude toward fellow servants, that they would go and mistreat them like he did. He went so far as to throw them into prison. So you don't want to have a relationship with a Christian like that, do you? Put you in prison. A relationship with a person like that in the church is going to have an immobilizing effect on you. A person like that takes away your freedom, doesn't liberate you. A Christian brother or sister who treats you that way doesn't give you room to roam and serve the Lord. They actually forbid you from serving the Lord with the peace and the joy that should accompany genuine salvation. A person like that, though a Christian, is harmful to their brothers and sisters. What this individual is doing is applying calculated pressure. He's grabbed the man by the throat and is applying pressure to certain areas of his life to bring that man under his control. This is a very controlling individual. And that's what unforgiveness really does. It's a tool by which we can control each other. You made me miserable. I'm going to make you miserable. You don't like me. I don't like you. And so he grabs him by the throat and brings him to his knees. And it's ironic that when he's on his knees, he's uttering the same plea verbatim that that man, only verses prior, offered to God. Please have mercy on me. I'll pay everything, I swear. And his own words are being echoed back to him now through the choking voice of his own brother. And they don't bring his memory back to how God had forgiven him. It's what unforgiving people do. They make demands that can't be met. He's telling this fellow Christian, really, to do things that this fellow Christian simply can't do. You have to pay me. Yeah, but I don't have the money. Well, I demand it. So you have to do what I say. You have to be where I want you to be. You have to act like I want you to act, or there will be hell to pay. I'll throw you in prison. I'm going to immobilize you with my presence. It's malicious. It's evil. It's violent. Doesn't always look violent, but it is. It's ungodly, that's to say the least, and it's without mercy. It's merciless. And for the record, for any mathematician in the group here, the amount that he owed, 100 denarii, is 1/600,000th of what that man had been forgiven. 1/600,000th of the 10 talents. So this wicked servant, oh, he believed in forgiveness all right, didn't he? But it was a really, really warped perspective on forgiveness. He wanted mercy from his master, but demanded justice and judgment on his fellow servants. It had no effect on him. God's mercy, God's forgiveness, the erasure of the debt, no profound effect on this man's life. And the Bible tells us that it should. The Bible tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment every time. But in the heart and the life of an unforgiving person, that principle is reversed. Judgment triumphs over mercy. And everyone can see it. Everyone can see it. Look at verse 31. It says, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Again, fellow servants. This reminds us that it's happening in the household of God. They all serve the same master. These are fellow servants. And Peter, of course, is asking about his brother, how to handle his brother in verse 21. So this is all in the church context for our sake. It's all happening within the fellowship. And this man's sin, the wicked servant, his unforgiveness, has now gotten so bad, it's begun to negatively affect the rest of their community. You notice that they were very grieved by this. It couldn't be hidden anymore. They saw it with their own eyes. It was written on their face. Just look at the countenance of the individual. Look at their behavior. Look at what's going on. Pay any attention at all, and you'll see that this is a very unhealthy relationship. When somebody in the church has a proverbial hand around the throat of a brother or sister, and they're choking the death out of them, something needs to be done. It's painful to watch. And sometimes you want to jump in to help, and there's nothing to suggest that these guys didn't try and jump in and help. I mean, I get that this is a proverb and that we shouldn't really read too deeply into it. No parable needs to be extrapolated on very far. But based on what Jesus said in verses 15 through 20, we can assume that if this were a real-life situation, that these fellow servants would already have tried verse 15. They already would have gone to him privately and said, you know, you should loosen your grip on that poor guy's throat. And then in verse 16, they might have brought in a couple others and said, you know, you need to let him go. That this is abuse. He's bleeding out of his mouth. Stop! And on and on and on. And so it probably ran its course to the point that something has to be done now. And they decide, well, the only thing left to do is just to tell our master. Now, church discipline has run its course to no avail. There's nothing more that could be done to stop the man. He was cruel. He was evil. And there was no stopping him. So what do they have left to do? Well, they bring the issue to their master. That would be God. And they tell him all that he had done. They told on him. They brought it to God and left it at that. Couldn't do anything more. And I'll tell you, it's a sad state of affairs in the church collectively when the fellow servants begin to offer up heavy, heart-burdened prayers like that with your name attached. When your behavior and the harm you cause to others in the flock becomes of such a nature that the flock itself begins praying to God, telling him what's going on, asking him to please intervene because nothing we do will stop them, you know that troubles are on the corner for that individual. God hears those prayers. And this master then calls the wicked servant to him. Now this is just a picture of what God does with a person who's beyond discipline. God takes over from there. God calls the man to himself, says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you then not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just like I had pity on you? It's a good question. Isn't that reasonable? And I want you to notice in those two verses, once the master steps in and starts dealing with the wicked servant directly, all of the fellow servants that we read about in verse 31 disappear. They're not brought up again in this parable. They're out of the way now. They did the right thing. They turned their unforgiving brother over to their master, and they got out of the way. That wicked servant couldn't be stopped, so they turned him over to God, and they stepped aside. Now their job's done. Nothing more they could do. They tried everything that they had been instructed to do. It didn't work, and so now it's that individual, the evil, wicked, malicious man or woman, and God, and that's it. Now I'll tell you this. At that point, this wicked servant may have felt the need to do a little bit more begging and pleading. And again, I don't want to read too deeply into the parable here, but it's quite possible that in a situation like this, there may be some confession and some repentance and all kinds of additional begging and pleading. It's at this point that discernment is needed. Because once an individual has proven themselves time and time again to be this malicious, this evil, a church has to be very careful to trust the Lord in how to move forward concerning that individual. The temptation would be to just forgive and go, oh, it's okay, yep, it's all right, especially in light of this passage. Like, we're all obligated to just pick up where we left off and everything's okay. Christians aren't always expected to do that. We're to be innocent as doves, yes, but wise as serpents. You remember when Saul was hunting David, he felt remorse. He realized he was being an idiot about it, and, oh, David, I'm sorry. And how many times did Saul beg and plead with David? Oh, I'm evil, and you're right, I'm wrong, and please come back. Please come back to the palace so I can throw a spear at you again. And David knew better than to go back to the palace with that man. He ran. Forgive him? Sure, forgiven. Done. Listen, I've let it go. You may not have, Saul, but I have. But that doesn't mean I'm coming home with you. John MacArthur has some insight here. He says, to interpret this passage as if to mean we're supposed to blindly forgive and restore and carry on, he says, is far too wooden of an interpretation of Jesus' words. Jesus wasn't suggesting that the disciples throw discernment out the window when it comes to evaluating a person's repentance. In fact, he says, it's important to be wary of feigned repentance. Deliberately repeated offenses, especially when accompanied by phony repentance, are evidence of a profoundly evil character and a cynical hatred of the truth. John the Baptist was justified in refusing baptism to the Pharisees until they showed the reality of their profession of repentance. Remember, he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says, there are times when it is sheer folly to accept a mere profession of repentance, especially in the wake of several deliberate, repeated offenses. We need to understand this on a practical level. For example, if a woman suffers under the abuse of a drunk husband for years, what is she supposed to do? She's supposed to forgive him. That's what the Bible says right here. But does she really need to let him back into the house? The answer is no. No. Where's that commanded? She isn't obligated to do such things. What she needs to do is to turn him over to God and get out of the way. And that's what these fellow servants have done. And in verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. And Jesus concludes this fun little story by saying, my heavenly Father will do the same thing to you if you, from your heart, don't forgive your brother their trespasses. Again, God's judgment here is final. There's no begging allowed, only genuine repentance. And in this, he has to pay him back. And until he does, this wicked servant is banished. Okay? He's delivered to the torturers. So even if the fellow servants wanted to go and rescue this guy, they can't. It's the master that has put them in this position. He's to stay there in this miserable condition until his master is satisfied. Not till his fellow servants are satisfied, but until his master is satisfied, and only his master is allowed to let him out again. He's delivered them to the torturers. Who are these? What's the tormentors? in a situation like this? Could be a number of things. If you want to hold on to unforgiveness against anybody, God will unleash upon you these mysterious torturers. One could be your conscience. God will allow you to be, for unspecified amounts of time, plagued with anxiety, regret, deepest of regret, sorrow, anger, fear. A person who holds on to unforgiveness and remains in that position will be tortured by their own thoughts indefinitely. Is that who the tormentors are? Is that who Jesus is referring to? Is the conscience when he says that you'll be tortured? Maybe it's not just your conscience, because it is plural, torturers. Maybe it also includes less tolerable company than you enjoyed when you were in the company of your fellow servants. We were good to you. We were graceful to you. When we saw you choking somebody else in church, we didn't choke you. We talked to you. We tried to reason with you. We were gracious with you. We were forgiving with you. We didn't do to you what we saw you doing to others. And now you're banished from our fellowship. And now you're delivered to the torturers. Who are these torturers? Maybe it's less tolerable company than you used to enjoy here. You mistreated your fellow servants. Now you have to live out there with a bunch of godless criminals. This man's been thrown into prison. I would rather not live with prisoners, criminals. I mean, if I had the choice between you guys, I guess I'd pick you guys. Even though we sometimes rub each other the wrong way, I'm guessing that you're better than the folks in lockup. Nothing to make you miss your old family, as dysfunctional as may have been, than being forced to live with a bunch of people who despise God's grace as much as you did. So maybe these torturers include your own conscience. Maybe it's less desirable company. And maybe, let me go a step further and suggest that it actually might be demons, evil spirits that God sends out to do the tormenting. He does that, you know. Speaking of Saul, God is the one who sent the evil spirit to Saul to torture him. And God will do that to those who torture his beloved children. You want to bring an evil spirit to my children and torment them for years? Then I will bring evil spirits to you to torture you. What does Galatians 6:7 tell us? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And so now, this unforgiving individual, this hard-hearted, malicious, evil, child-abusing individual is being tortured until he should pay all that was due him, until he pays the debt. Now, remember, back when he was initially forgiven by his master, it was an insurmountable debt, incalculable. 10,000 talents, remember? The sum of the annual revenue of the British Empire in the 19th century. Is that what needs to be paid back? And remember how I said when God forgives, he separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west? That when he forgives and cancels a debt, that it's done and it will never come back? If that's true, and it is, then the amount that's due isn't 10,000 talents. That was already forgiven. So if we think that this guy now has to pay off all of the sin that he's ever committed against God, that isn't true. This is a brother. This is one who is in the church. This is a fellow Christian, a fellow servant. Okay? So if we're going to take this parable and allow it to mean what Jesus intends it to mean, this is somebody who has been forgiven the initial debt, but they've accrued a debt that they now are expected to pay. His initial debt was already canceled. So his master isn't asking the wicked servant to pay off the original debt. God would never do that. When he forgives, it's over. So what was due if the 10,000 talents was already forgiven? I think it's the 100 denarii. That's all God's asking. I think the master is going to wait as long as it takes for the wicked servant to have a change of heart and willingly pay the 100 denarii that his fellow servant owes him. God's asking us to do only a fraction for one another that he has done for us, which is to forgive. When somebody sins against you, he's asking you to forgive them. And if you won't do that, he won't forgive you until you've done it. And believe me, as hard as you think that's going to be, it's 1/600,000th of what God has done for you. God has called us to forgive somebody else's debt. And if you're living with unforgiveness in your heart, you know who that person is, and you have the funds to forgive them. So let it go. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. No debts here. No debts. The only thing we owe one another is to love and to forgive. That delights God's heart because it's a reflection of what he's already done for each and every one of us. And so if this wicked servant can just muster the strength to do for somebody else what God has done for him, his master would come and forgive him yet again. His master would come, open the doors of the prison, deliver him from the torturers at last. I believe that that wicked servant would be cleansed from all unrighteousness like the Bible says he would be. I believe that that man would emerge from the dungeon a different person altogether, loving, forgiving, full of joy, full of peace, grace. I think it'd be a beautiful day. But that's between them and God, isn't it? That's between you and God. We can't do anything for you. Our job is done. If you live with unforgiveness, you're turned over to the master until you learn to forgive. And Jesus finishes by saying, from the heart. Words are cheap. Jesus knows that. He gets a lot of lip service. He says, I can't stand that. You say the right things. Lord, Lord, oh. He says, and your heart, nowhere to be found. It isn't heartfelt. So until it is, until it's from the heart, there is no forgiveness. And the heart is a place where only God can see. So you can fool one another, but you can't fool God. And so until the unforgiving person decides to forgive in their heart and let the issue go, they're in a prison of their own choosing. They're the ones who lock themselves in there. In fact, I believe they're holding the key. They know what the Bible says. You could unlock that door at any time and get out and enjoy fellowship with the Lord once again. But as long as you're there, it's because you won't. God help us if we are holding unforgiveness in our lives. It's a terrible, terrible reality for anybody who's ever gone down that road. Torturers? Yes. Absolute misery? Guaranteed. Because God is serious about forgiving. He's dead serious about forgiving. All we have to do is read the pages of the gospel to realize how seriously God takes forgiveness. What he went through and what he offered up in order for us to be forgiven, what's 1/600,000th of that? Can you forgive this morning? Are there people in your life, anyone in your life, that you have not forgiven? When their name is brought up, your stomach turns. When their name is mentioned in conversation, when you get an email from that individual, when you see their face, you're filled with all the same hatred that you were before. You have all the same traumatizing effects, post-traumatic stress, as always. You need to let it go. You need to let it go. Sometimes 490 times in a single day. One sin needing to be forgiven over and over and over, because the issue isn't them anymore. Now the issue is you. Are you an unforgiving person? Do you have that in your heart? Pray that God would open up your eyes and help you to see that this is indeed possible. And if it weren't, then what was Jesus thinking, dying on a cross?